Let's turn tonight to Job chapter 3. And if you remember, Satan has been approaching the throne of God and getting permission to come after Job. And he's had a reasonable amount of success. First, he didn't touch his flesh, but took his family and all of his belongings, his household and all, servants. And then he touched his flesh. And then his friends arrived. And Satan again went to the throne of God, and God said, don't take his life. So as we enter chapter 3, we have Job speaking. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spoke and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, in the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. So he's going back to that night that it was conceived even. And he's not cursing God, but he's cursing that time that he was conceived, the day that he was born, his birthday, wished he'd never been born. He's thinking, you know, it would have been better to have actually died at birth or maybe even never have been conceived than to live this life to this point only to suffer all the grief that's come so far. And that's a pretty desperate place to be. His friends have shown up, and so far they haven't been a lot of help. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If you have brothers, you might think, yeah, that makes sense to me. They're born for adversity. They're for fighting. No, that's not what it means. It means that they're there to come alongside you, to help, to strengthen, to hold your arms up. Born for those times of adversity. And then he goes on in verse 4, let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful noise or voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? Why not die the day I'm born? Why was I held on my mother's knees? Why was I given her milk, he's saying here. Why was all of that that got me to this point, why was that all wasted? Because now look at where I've come to come to this. Think about the despair that's in this man. Now he speaks of the grave. Verse 13, for now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or as an hidden, untimely birth, I had not been. As infants which never saw light, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job isn't saying that everybody goes to that place of rest and blessing after death, that we die and then everybody goes to heaven. That's not what he's seeing, what he's saying here, because we know, at least the Bible teaches, we know that the Bible teaches that the lost go to eternal punishment. Now, there are those in the liberal media, the secular media, that don't take the word of God as the word of God. They'll say, no, that's a mean God. No, he gives us choices. John 3:18 says that he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We know that the Bible teaches that the lost are lost into eternal damnation. We know the Bible teaches that the saved, the truly righteous ones, through faith in Christ, that is, go into God's presence. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, we're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. How long does that take? Is there a tunnel ride? Is it just a blink and then eyes are open and there's Christ before us? I don't know. One of those, probably, maybe a combination of them. But we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because the grave doesn't hold us. The tomb didn't hold Jesus. It wasn't because the stone was rolled back, because the tomb couldn't hold him. And the grave can't hold us either. But we do see a level of confusion here in Job, because he's wondering, why am I born for this? Why am I born for punishment? What is God's purpose here in this suffering that I'm going through? And he's thinking of God, but what he doesn't understand is Satan's hand in this whole thing. In verse 20, he goes on to say, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. And there is a misunderstanding here that the grave just brings the darkness that relieves all of our suffering. And I know that when I deal with an unbeliever or anyone who's dealing with suicide, the first thing I say to them is, don't do this, because I know what you're doing. You want to end the suffering, right? Yes, that's it. What if the moment you did this, you would enter into eternal suffering? What you thought you were getting rid of, you actually would take upon yourself for all of eternity. You're trying to get rid of the suffering, and it never goes away from this point on. What if? Oh, I hadn't thought of that. We're eternal beings. And what you think you're getting rid of, you may be just extending forever and ever and ever. Job is asking, though, why did I live at all? Why are people who spend their life in misery, why are they born anyway? Why are they even born? Does suffering accomplish anything? He says, I want to die. A lot of people want to die, but they can't. And the reason, again, why people would want to die is to end the suffering. When we're believers in Christ, it truly does happen that way. But it doesn't mean that we hurry it, but when that time comes. But he doesn't fully understand God's ways. In James chapter 1, verse 3, it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I do know that all things work together for our good by God. I know that trials strengthen me. I wish there were another way. I know that he's my ever-present help in time of trouble. I know those things. Doesn't mean I enjoy suffering, but I do know that he's with me in it. My heart may be broken, but I know God's with me in it. In verse 25, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. So Job thought about trouble. He looked up out upon all that God had given him and thought, what if I were to lose this? What if I were to lose my job, my family, my loved ones? What would I do then? That was his fear. And it's an easy fear to have. And we need to be careful not to criticize Job here too. It's easy to trust God when all things are going well, and wait to pray when things get going tough. Oh, things are really going right. We need to stop and pray. We need to always stop and pray. And when we lose those things that are most important to us, that are closest to us, maybe we sometimes may feel like, I just want to give up. I just want to die. Fact is, it's not my choice. It's not our choice. It should never be placed in our hands. It should never be taken out of God's hand. Moses asked to die because of the rebellious Jews that were around him. Remember that? Elijah prayed to die after he had escaped Jezebel. Jonah wanted to die after Nineveh repented. Remember, he got washed up on the shore, the bleached prophet from the belly of the whale, preached repentance, and they all repented, and then he wanted to die. He hated Nineveh. But as long as we're here, God's not done with us. as long as our feet, or part of us at least, is touching this earth. I laughed today when I said hi to Don. He said, yeah, you can tell I'm coming because my feet come in the room first. I thought that was great, Don. So as long as part of us is still here, you know, we're still entering rooms. We're still taking up space. But that's God's choice because we're here. And just notice, though, through it all, Job, he's not denying that God's there. He doesn't deny God's power. He doesn't deny God himself. He's not cursing him anyway either. His wife did. He doesn't question God's power over his life. He doesn't question the holiness of God. He's not questioning these things. His question was about God's justice. Why does he do the things that he does? And it's about his own worth. Why am I even here? Could I have any value at all if I was given all this, then it was all taken away from me? Why would a holy God permit such trouble? Common question that even comes up today, especially for a righteous man. He was called a righteous man. Remember, he sacrificed for his family. In Matthew 5, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So things happen to good people, things happen to righteous people, things happen to evil and unrighteous people. And Job asks why 5 times in this one little short chapter here. And he thinks that if only I knew why, I could endure the trouble. If only I knew why this was all going on. But, you know, I wonder sometimes when I think about the whole great picture, we're just part of it in here. Maybe an integral part sometimes and a lesser part at other times. I don't know if God were to, how could he even put that into my brain to make sense in a way that I would understand it? And I've noticed there are a lot of things God's chosen not to tell me because he's chosen that I shouldn't know why. And even if he doesn't tell me why, I know he's still on the throne, that he still loves me. He's still in command. He's still the power over all. And it's not my place to question him. But he will one day make his purposes known. And I don't know when we get into glory, if all of a sudden we get this huge revelation of all that he's done and why he did everything in our lives, or that it just all falls away and doesn't matter. I don't know the answer to that. A little later on in chapter 23, Job will say, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And you've heard the story of the goldsmith, probably. I've told it often enough, but just quickly, when a goldsmith is working in his crucible there, he's got a little crucible with a heat under it, and he throws chunks of gold or silver, whichever it may be, and he'll be working on a piece of jewelry and glance over like this, work on another piece of jewelry, glance over, and he keeps doing that until he looks down and sees his reflection, and he knows all the dross is burnt off. That's when the gold is pure. When he sees his reflection. If you take that illustration and turn it into God looking down on us, then he's burning the dross off until he sees his reflection, the reflection of Christ in us. I have to say, I've got a lot of residue that still needs to be burned off because I know he's not done with me. But, you know, you could think of it this way. Job's in a furnace on his way to being fine gold. I think I've shared this when we were in Tel Aviv with the minister of tourism. Somebody asked him, what does it feel like to be God's chosen people? And a tear came out of his eye and he said, sometimes we wish we weren't so chosen. A little out of the limelight maybe, a little out of the crucible, a little out of the frying pan. But Job, he's in the furnace, he's being turned into fine gold. God is with him. When we as children of God are in the furnace, God's there with us. He's perfecting us. He's purifying us. Even in our pain, he's there with us. In the meantime, we need to remember it. Make it a life, one of those life verses, Romans 8:28, and we know, he starts off, and we know, because we know ahead of time. You can know ahead of time before it even gets to you that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can know that. Boy, I need to hang on to that when times get tough. when my grandson left this earth and went to be in God's presence, it cut in a way that I couldn't put into words. And I needed to hear Jesus say again, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm working all things together for the good, for you too. Yes, this hurts. Wait till you see what I'm going to do with it. I'll show you in glory one day. And I'm counting on that. And Eliphaz, now as we get to chapter 4, speaks. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? So this is after a week. Remember, they sat with him for a week, and Eliphaz is the first one to speak. And he says to Job, saying things that hadn't been revealed up to this point, that Job, you know, you've been a help to a lot of people. You had a lot of employees, a lot of servants, you had a lot of goods, you had a lot of parties, you've invited a lot of people over. You've been a real encouragement. Apparently he's helped the weak. He's been a good man. And you know, those that you helped were suffering, and you're suffering for, in a lot of ways, the same things that caused their hearts to grieve and those that you have been helping. And Eliphaz says that God acts the same way as he always has. He rewards good and punishes evil. Right? Wrong. That's not true. That's bad theology. God doesn't always reward good and punish evil, at least not on this side of eternity. Job is suffering now because Satan asked to buffet him, and God gave permission. Now, we can't predict God's behavior based on another precedent. You know, just because he let it happen once on what he's done before, he can't turn it into a doctrine of the way God always behaves. So we need to be careful. How we judge what God is doing in somebody else's life based upon what he saw, we might have seen him do in ours. It's not the same. We can't put him in a box that way. God does as he wishes. He doesn't owe any of us an explanation. Philippians 2:13, I love this verse. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. In the meantime, he gets glorified, we get blessed. Immediately, not always. But we have to see what comes out of it is God is burning off that dross in our lives, perfecting us into fine gold. We have yet to see the next chapter because we're in this one. You know, sometimes I think, Lord, how can I go on? I don't want to take that next step. I don't want to go a little further. He's saying, you have peace. I'm with you. I'm going to get you through it. Okay, Lord, you carry me. Remember, in verse 7, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. So Eliphaz here continues with that idea that God blesses good people and he punishes bad people. So God doesn't punish good people? In other words, bad stuff doesn't come to good people? What about Jesus hanging on the cross? He took upon himself our sins. He had his beard plucked out. He had his face beaten. He had spikes driven in his hands and his feet, a spear in his side. Paul the Apostle. Beaten, whipped, thrown into prison. Peter, we know tradition says he was crucified upside down. The apostles, if you go down through the list of all 12 apostles, they all died horrible deaths, except for John, who was sent to the island of Patmos. He was boiled once because he wasn't done. You know? But the Lord allowed suffering into their lives. The innocent don't perish. Here's Eliphaz saying the innocent don't perish. What about the martyrs over the centuries? You reap what you sow. That's true, but not always on this earth. Sometimes it's in eternity. We reap our unbelief. It's true of heavenly things, though. if we sow faith in Jesus Christ, we will reap heavenly eternity. Okay, that's true in the heavenly kingdom. The point here is that Eliphaz is looking at Job's life and saying, well, you know, bad things come to bad people, good things come to good people. Look at all the stuff that's come on you, so you're not a good person. That's what is coming down here. Job can't be righteous. He must have hidden sin somewhere. We haven't seen it, but you must have hidden sin, or maybe you've run across those sin sniffers. If you have any, you got a flat tire, must be sin in your life. Stub your toe on the door frame out here, must be sin in your life, they'll say. Sin sniffers find sin whenever we have trouble. Fact is, we just have trouble. In this life, you will have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, Jesus said. And believers may suffer great persecution, great illness, great sickness, great trouble while here on earth, but not when we get home. We're just not home yet. When we get home, there's going to be no trouble. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a good verse to highlight if you don't have it highlighted already. 2 Corinthians 4:17, talking about the Apostle Paul, talking about affliction, trouble, and, you know, we all have it. We're all in different areas of it, whether it's physical, health-wise, emotional. And look what he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He's saying, you know, yes, it's heavy affliction now, but in the light of eternity, it's for a moment. Compared to what Christ did on the cross, it's light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen, the stuff that's around us, our world today, are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's meant to be an encouragement to us, because as I look back over the decades that I've lived, I think, wow, that was fast. I look at pictures of us when we were in a little fellowship and Debbie's holding Michael, this little tiny kid, in her arms. And going to some of these things and with Reese when he was just a little tot, and Trey, and just little guys. And I go, wow, there goes boom, boom. Decade at a time, this will all pass away, but oh, I'm so blessed that God has revealed himself to me, that I don't have to fear death. You know, that's one of the things, sometimes they would come to Gail and say, are you afraid to die, right, Chuck? And she said, no, I'm not. You can't get that kind of assurance in this world today. You can't get that kind of peace, but it's knowing that what we have here is just short. It's a flicker. Oh, it's days and years long, but compared to eternity, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Amazing. Verse 12. I'm going to read all the way to verse 21. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine eye, ear, received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly, but much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the mouth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. He's saying, listen closely. I saw this vision. I don't know if you ever had something where you try to look at it and you can't quite see it. And when you look at things in the dark, you have to look beside it, because the rods and the cones are situated in such a way that you can see night vision in the side of your eyes. So you got to look to the side. But if you try to focus on things and they always seem to move out of your vision, maybe you have those floaters in your eyes. I've had those before and I can't focus on them. This is what he's saying. I saw a vision in the night and it made my hair stand up. You get that You know, that feeling like all your hair has got a hold of one of those Van de Graaff generators and your hair is all sticking out like lightning struck you. And the Spirit spoke, is man more just and pure than God? He's not making it sound like any kind of a profound statement, but it's something that's easily known to all. Is man greater than God? We know the answer. Eliphaz is speaking as the voice of experience, but he's not very helpful to his friend. He says, even God's angels behave foolishly. We know that a third of the heavenly host rebelled with Satan, so I guess you could say that's the case. And he's saying, how much more we who live in houses of clay? It'd be us humans. We're made from the dust, right? We're clay. We're made from the dust of the ground, according to Genesis 2. And Paul in 2 Corinthians says that our bodies are like a tent. They're like a tabernacle. They're just temporary dwelling places. Our spirit and our soul's in us, but we'll leave again one day. So he's giving us some truths here, I suppose, but no help. We need truth. But a truth that meets our needs. And he's not getting it yet. He continues now in chapter 5. I call now, if there be any that will answer thee, unto which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slays the silly one. I've seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the horns, and the robber swallows up their substance. Who will you turn to in your time of trouble? He says, the foolish and the wicked, they seem to prosper. They're finally brought down. You look back at the history of the Carnegies and a lot of those rich oil and steel guys and the car guys. And most of them committed suicide or died in anguish, looking at all of their worldly wealth and knowing that it left them also empty. In Psalm 37, King David said, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. So he's just saying, you know, God will bring down the ungodly in his own time. We may not see it with our own eyes. But Eliphaz is putting Job in this category. One of the foolish ones. He took root in the things of this world. He flourished. He had a lot of power and wealth. Then God had to bring him down. With friends like this, you know the rest of it. Who needs enemies? Now, verse 6, I'm going to read through to 16. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward from a fire, for example. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who gives rain upon the earth and sends waters upon the fields to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward, evil, is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saves the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stops her mouth. Prejudice is passing judgment before all the evidence is weighed. And Eliphaz here is certainly prejudiced, thinking that he knows God. Thinking that he knows how God works. Of course, he wouldn't allow righteous people to suffer. Job is suffering, so he can't be a righteous guy. When our views are prejudiced, slanted by our own understanding of what God is trying to do, we can't make wise judgments. We can't discern what's going on around us. Thinking that we know how God will act in every situation, we don't know. God, meaning Jesus, appeared as a fulfillment of the law. What did the Pharisees think of him? They thought he was crazy. Crazy enough to be killed. Jesus, God, in the form of Jesus, appeared as a carpenter in a little town. What did they think of him? They rejected him. Isn't this the kid from down the street? In the middle of a wedding feast, he drank the wine that he had made. He fed thousands. guess you could call them fish and chips, fish and bread. When he walked on water, they were afraid of him. When he hung on the cross, they mocked him. He was even told to save himself. Will I recognize God's hand in my life if he appears to me and works in a way that I don't expect him to? We need to be careful. Don't expect God to come in a certain way or only in one way or in a special way that only you can define. But do look for him to come to you in your prayer time, in your reading time, in your walking time. Today was a busy day. It was nice. I went up in my office just a little before coming here and just plunked back into my chair and sat there and talked to the Lord for just a couple of minutes. Isn't it such a nice time to take to talk to the Lord? And we need to leave room for him to come as he sees fit to come into our lives. Not only the way that we want him to. I'm still learning that. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he makes sore and bindeth up, and he wounds, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Doesn't mean we don't respect them. Doesn't mean you climb into the hibernating bear's hole. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn comes in his season. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is. Hear it, and know thou it for good, for thy good. So Eliphaz says he knows what God's doing. He's chastening Job here. But what's really going on? He really doesn't have any knowledge of what's really going on. Eliphaz was probably better off and a better comfort to Job when he was just there for the first week mourning with him. He kept his mouth shut. There are times to speak and there are times to be quiet. I'm still learning that. He has a prideful arrogance still, saying that he knows God and he knows what God is doing. His words are not a comfort, but he's trying to sound so knowledgeable, so religious. And don't try to explain things from God's perspective just to sound wise to other people. There's always that temptation when you really have no idea. I don't know should be a really common answer. That's one of my favorites. But in the midst of suffering, silence sometimes might be your wisest words. When we're around others that are suffering, sometimes just being there is sufficient. I need to believe in God more than I understand him. I understand a lot about him, or as much as he shows me in his word that I understand. But I really need to believe him and trust him more than I understand. My faith needs to be deeper than my understanding. Maybe your understanding doesn't go deep, but you can have deep faith. If my faith is no deeper than my own understanding, then I worship a shallow God. So we need to be asking ourselves, how deep is my God? Must I understand everything he does, or does his depth so much more than mine that there are many things I can't understand? Will I love and trust him when he makes no sense to me? It's a question worth asking. Will I love and trust him when he's doing something in my life? I have no clue what he's doing. All I know is it hurts, or it's awkward, it's uncomfortable, and I don't see where it's going. I don't know where it's going to lead to in a day, in a week, in a month. Do I still love him and trust him? Do I still see him as a deep and affectionate and caring God, even when I don't understand? Pray that challenges you too. It does me. Let's turn to, did you get the elements? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm just trying to find out where I was reading earlier. verse 18, verse 17, verse 16. Talking about believers, our life. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Don't be self-righteous. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, you look at things like this and wonder, well, how do I bring glory to God? By not being like the rest of the world, being subject to those in power over me, Jesus first, and to take it patiently. Verse 21, for even thereunto were you called. Then we get into what Christ did. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Boy, I can't say that about me. You can probably not say that about you. Suffered no sin, did no sin. Christ, the sinless one, going to the cross for our sins. But I'm innocent, we cry. I didn't do it. Don't punish me for something I didn't do. As I was growing up, sometimes my brothers and sisters would do something, I'd get caught up in it, get punished along with them. Hey, I'm innocent. Wasn't that innocent. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't defend himself. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now think about this. He's being nailed to the cross. He could have called down a legion of angels, one angel, actually, wiped out the whole Roman army there. When he reviled not again. He didn't fight back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to them, to him that judges righteously, the Father. Totally and perfectly obedient all the way to the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Peter, talking about the suffering of Christ for us, he personally, obediently, took our sins as he hung on that tree. For you were as sheep going astray. That was us before Christ. Didn't even know we were out of the pasture. I didn't know I was astray. I didn't know I was lost till God's grace shined in my heart and I thought, what a sinner I am. There are many in the world today that they don't know they're astray. They don't know that this is the Word of God. Many have heard the word Holy Bible or seen people carrying around a black book and they assume it's the Bible. They don't know they're astray. They don't know they're lost. They don't know that heaven's for those who are righteous and hell is waiting for many of them. Many think that if they don't believe in hell, then there can't be a hell. Well, that would be the same as saying, if I don't believe there's a Wayneport Road out there, then there isn't one. We were sheep going astray. But look at how he ends this verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That word bishop just means overseer, the shepherd of our souls, reconciled, having been apart, now reconciled, brought together with Christ, all because of what he did on the cross. So we're called to do in remembrance of him, to take the representation of his body together. Let's do that now. That bled for us. In the representation of the new covenant and Christ's blood, not rams and goats and sheep and hundreds and thousands of them repeated daily and monthly and yearly, once for all. No more needs to be done. No more blood needs to be shed. We all come to him in faith. Let's partake together of the representation of the blood that was sufficient to cover all, to take away all the sins of the world. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, that only now can we be dead to sin in your eyes, in your sight, that we even have a desire for righteousness. And the only true righteousness is faith in you. So thank you, Lord, for salvation. Strengthen us this week, Lord, for the things that we face. Help us to be lights in this dark world. Help us to have joy in the midst of trials. May we be worthy representatives of you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.